The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning, everyone. So this morning's passage comes from John 6. It's verses 60 to 71. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were and did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." That ends the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Katie. We'll see if I can balance everything up here. It's so good to be out here with you guys again. I always love coming out here. And I think I say that just about every time, but I mean it every time because, you know, there's just something about when you've connected with people and get to come out and be with them again after a while of being apart that always feels special. So, yeah, for those of you who may not know me, like Doug said, my name is Robert Moore. I work at Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover, and my wife Allie here gets to be with me this morning, and it's been a while since she's been able to come out here with me, so come up and say hi to her, because you haven't seen her since we got married. So what are we doing with this series so far? We're studying the Gospel of John, this account of Jesus' life, and today we're coming up against one of the first major stumbling blocks. You could also look at the rest of John 1 through 5 and John 1 through 6 and probably point out some stumbling blocks there. But I think this is a really substantial one. And this is going to cause a lot of people to turn away from Jesus. So I think it's tempting to look at this passage as something like trimming the fat. Jesus saying something shocking to get everyone who's not serious about following him to leave. And while I don't think that's completely untrue, I think it's a little overly simplistic, because Jesus is distinguishing between those who have true belief and those who do not. But the dividing line is not just some measure of intelligence or discipline or even blind trust. The dividing line between those who have true faith and those who do not, I think we'll see, is not anything human at all. What Jesus is doing here, essentially, I think, is challenging our motivations in following him. And we tend to have one of two responses to Jesus, and there are always only these two at the end of things, whether to stay and follow him or to leave and turn away. In the end, it all will come down to those two responses. And I think what we see is that those who do stay do so because they have been chosen. So what we're going to see is Jesus' challenge to his disciples, and I think thus to us, our response to that challenge, and what makes us stay. But before I dive into John 6, I want to refresh everyone's memories on what exactly Jesus has said that is so challenging to these people. So this is John 6, verses 53 to 58, right before. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So at first glance, you can hear that. And as I'm sure Doug pointed out last week, it's pretty shocking. Who can listen to it? And I think that phrase, who can listen to it, is interesting because it's not who can understand it. It's who can listen to it. The very words themselves are offensive and people don't even just want to hear them, much less think about the implication. One of the crimes non-Christians claimed against the early church was that they were cannibals for what Jesus commands us to do here. But I think if you think about it much, that's really just kind of a lazy analysis of what Jesus is doing. You hear something offensive and just kind of write it off immediately as it's got to be this crazy thing. And while there were definitely some people who probably thought that that was what he was commanding them to do, I think there was a bigger reason that this affected so many of his disciples, causing many to turn away. It is shocking, but not just for the most obvious reason. Yes, it's surface level, a weird, gross kind of thing to say, but Jesus has just done a miracle that it would be hard not to associate, as Jesus, I think, pretty clearly does right before this, with Moses and the manna coming down from heaven, while Israel was wandering in the wilderness after escaping Egypt. And he is claiming here power and authority that exceed that of any human being. In fact, if Jesus is not God, then what he is claiming is to be the teacher of total blasphemy. He says, the Spirit of God gives life, and I'm giving you that Spirit and life through my words here. I'm giving you life, eternal life, living water that will make you never thirsty again. And to a Jewish person hearing this, this is like a verbal slap in the face. But I think we have to ask the question, why does Jesus feel a need to do this? Why here? Why now? Why to these people? These people who have been following him. They chased him across around the Sea of Galilee to talk to him after he gave them this bread. They want to be around him. But I think that part of the reason this challenge is necessary is because there are so many reasons to follow Jesus that are misguided. Maybe it's about mob psychology. Maybe you follow Jesus because of the crowd. Maybe we feel like we need more approval and acceptance, and that maybe we can find that in being around this guy Jesus, being around those people. Some people come to Christianity because their crowd does. And who that crowd is can be a lot of different things. Maybe it's your friends, family, and loved ones. Maybe you've just grown up in the church and this is what you've been around this whole time. But if that is your reason for following Jesus, that's not going to save you. It's not even going to get you inside. It's only going to get you to the door. Maybe you follow Jesus because of the miracles. Many of these people are following him because he gave them bread. Maybe you just feel like you need more bread. Maybe a relationship with Christ is ultimately commercial. It's just about what he can give us. Eternal life sounds great. Yeah, I'll take some of that. That'd be nice. I'll keep doing what I want, but I'll come to you and get forgiveness. As Tim Keller points out, if you're asking, can I still be happy and keep control of my life and follow Christ? The answer is a resounding no. You're missing the point. Maybe you're following Jesus to assuage some sense of guilt you feel for something you've done. Maybe you need to follow him to hedge your bets. I need to feel clean. Maybe you feel burdened by what you've done or thought, and you use Christ to kind of temper and medicate that guilt. And I think this is one that is sometimes particularly difficult to figure out. At least for me, this is one I definitely feel particularly tempted by because I am constantly under assault from my self-doubt and self-criticism, And I can easily fall into the trap of trying to use Christ's forgiveness as a way to make myself feel better about my sin. But ultimately, it's about something that I'm getting out of Christ rather than that person. What I'm talking about is not just getting forgiveness, because you do get forgiveness when you come to Christ. That's there. But for me, if I don't feel forgiven, I have this tendency to keep coming back and begging to feel the guilt and the shame taken away. Not as an expression of faith, but as this sort of twisted expression of, I need this bad feeling to go away. And if I don't get this bad feeling to go away, I'm not going to be okay. And then if I don't get that, I'm left wanting more. I'm left wanting something else. And I feel like Christ isn't enough. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's about being right. Maybe it's about having the right information. You can't follow Christ after settling yourself in a way of thinking. Following Christ is going to affect every area of your life. And if you just need to feel like you're right, you're going to end up being disappointed following Christ. Because every area of our life includes our thoughts, and even what we think is right for other people to do, even what we think is right in the political sphere. I don't really care how carefully we've analyzed our positions on different political issues. If Christ is going to challenge us and root out our sin, it's going to affect how we think politically. Let's be honest, if we pay any attention to what is going on in the world, it is clear that there are no issues that are open and shut. Very few, at least. And I could talk about each of them, but I'm just going to take one for the sake of our time here because it's been in the news a lot recently. Facebook. I feel like most of the time we have a tendency as people who preach to spend time kind of decrying the evils of social media, and for good reason, right? They've led to a struggle to engage with other people personally. They've led to a massive increase in mental health issues. There is blatant spread of misinformation and lies masquerading as fact and truth rapidly without any corroboration or cross-checking or evidence. People can say whatever they want and claim it's fact. But to say that you should completely obliterate Facebook is to eliminate millions of connections. I think about especially during the pandemic and the height of it, the tools that Facebook, or I guess Meta now, all these things that they own made it possible for people who were completely isolated in nursing homes, in hospitals, to be connected with family and friends, to see and know what was going on in their lives when previously nothing else would have given them that capacity. There is a lot of good that has come about directly because of things Facebook or those using it have done. And you cannot dismiss either of those two realities. How we as Christians are supposed to engage with something like Facebook is not going to be some simple yes or no for most of us. And even in that statement, right, it's not going to look the exact same for all of us to engage faithfully with Facebook. We all have different temptations and motivations. So one person might be able to post the exact same thing as someone else. And for the one person, it's a good statement of what's going on in their life. And for someone else, it's sinful vanity. We can't just put easy blanket statements on these things. And if we come to Christ seeking to have him validate and justify our position, we're no better than those who fled when Jesus said something they didn't want to hear. Why did Jesus need to challenge his followers? Because their motivations were as conflicted, complex, and sinful as ours are. But if he just left it at a challenge, that wouldn't be in Jesus' character. The challenge provokes a response from us. There are some who do not believe, and those who do not believe will turn away and no longer walk with Jesus. If we come to Jesus solely for affirmation, for reward, for guilt removal, for being right, or for any other motivation of something that Christ can give us, that motivation is eventually going to run out. Because even if you get it at first, one day it's not going to come the same way you expect it. And when it does, what will be left to follow? There are two responses to Jesus' words, to stay or to go. And we see that in how these disciples respond. And before we simply think about them as, oh, there's the disciples and the 12, I think there's some more categories here of different types of people who have been engaging with Jesus for a while. There are those who followed since they got bread just a little while ago. There are those who have followed for a longer time but stayed kind of distant in the back. There are those who are closer and have heard more but have still struggled to let other things go and are not fully on board. There are those who are never mentioned who follow Jesus faithfully. And then there are the 12. And even among them, there is discrepancy and difference between them. When you realize Christ is not just going to give us what we want in this life, no matter where you fall in this hierarchy of closeness to him, there is going to be a temptation to give up following him. This is almost definitely going to happen for all of us at some point, no matter how long you've been in the church or following after Christ. You're going to be challenged. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But being challenged and feeling tempted to turn away because you don't get what you want is not the only possible response. Yes, in response to Jesus' words here, claiming authority and power and a hard truth, many leave, but some stay. And I want to take a moment to kind of help us to sit in what it must have felt like, especially to the 12 and to those who aren't named but do stay following Jesus. Because I don't think the passage definitively states that only the 12 stay. And I want us to try to experience what it must have felt like to be following Jesus when all of these people turn away. And I can't remember who brought this up in our pastoral staff meeting. It might have been Doug, but it was so good. It's almost like Jesus was, it was the Titanic. Yeah. It's almost like Jesus had been a passenger on the Titanic. And if you've ever seen Titanic, it's almost like he's, what's the main guy's name? It's almost like he's Jack, going around making friends with people of all these different classes and race and economic status. He's connecting with them. He's almost gathering a following. And then all of a sudden, Jack stands up and tells them that this unsinkable ship is going to sink in 3 days. And the only ones who survive are the ones who are going to get in the lifeboat with him right now. And he walks over to the side of the ship after pronouncing this. He steps into the lifeboat. And he holds out his hand and says, "Will you come with me?" And people shout and mutter and grumble and shake their heads at how this great man, who yesterday was life of the party, bringing bread, bringing fish, he's fallen into utter insanity. The unsinkable ship is going down. No, it's not. This is the best thing we've ever seen. What do you mean I need to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Can I just get back to the bread, please? And so they walk off in ones and twos at first, and then in bigger clumps as they look down and away in embarrassment at being associated with this madman. And you're standing in that crowd, seeing your friends and family walk away. And then Jesus looks you dead in the eye and says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now you could hear that and think that Jesus feels pitiful or weak or like he needs some sort of moral support. But I think if Jesus is this willing to offend people who would make him king, he's not exactly desperate for our approval either. But he asked Peter this question because Peter needs to hear his own answer. And so do Jesus' other followers. verses 68 to 69, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So yeah, this is a hard saying. And I would hazard to guess that Peter doesn't understand it fully either. Peter misses a lot of things, but he nails this one. And sloughing off his own selfish wants, Peter recognizes as he and the other faithful remain when so many others have left that it's not just that he wants something Jesus can give him. He wants Jesus himself. He wants the person. He wants to know and be in relationship with the Holy One of God because he has tasted and seen that it is good, and he does not want to leave that. He knows the goodness that comes from being in the loving arms of the God who made him and knew him more intimately than anyone ever would. And he cannot walk away from him when he is standing right there, right in front of him, almost with his hand outstretched towards him. And this realization, not just that you won't, but that you really can't turn your back on Christ, this is what true belief looks like. And if you know what it is to feel like you are losing everything except your connection to Christ, then you know how precious and special that true belief is. And that true belief will lead you to step into that boat alongside Jesus and say to him, "Where else would I go but beside you? Where else could I go?" But before we go patting ourselves on the back, what does Peter do later? Not just in other gospel accounts, but in this very account, 12 chapters later. He denies Jesus 3 times publicly, after having affirmed him publicly. Even after the scene, after all that Jesus has done, the one who testifies to the truth of his claims will eventually deny him. Not only that, but one of those Jesus chose to be in his inner circle will betray him. Yet Jesus already knows both these things. Even those who follow Jesus most diligently and wholeheartedly, the Christians of Christians that we know, even these people will have their own personal motivations fail them. Because we don't stop being sinful in this life. That is the work Christ is working in us until the day he returns and we are raised to live anew in his perfect kingdom. Until then, we will battle corrupted motives. We will battle weak desires that chase after things that don't matter. But this is where the beauty of verse 65 comes in. How do we respond in faith when our motivations are so deeply twisted and corrupted? This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. How do we respond in faith? If it's just about what we're doing, ultimately we won't. We will always have some selfish motivation to follow Christ until the day we die. We're still going to battle these things. But what makes us stay is the enduring love of the one who came to be lifted up. And Jesus recognizes this himself in verse 70. He doesn't respond to Peter with an attaboy or anything positive at all, really. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." There's like no acknowledgement that Peter said the right thing. I mean, if you can imagine Peter in this situation, he's standing there and he's like, "I got in the boat. I'm following you. Why on earth can I get something, Jesus? Please." He didn't need Peter to say anything for his sake, for Jesus' sake. That was for Peter to testify for himself and the disciples. Jesus knows what he came to do and who will believe and who won't. Now it is time for Jesus to testify again. Where else would you go, Peter? The same place one of you will go. To those who would see me dead and humiliated. And yet, even in being betrayed, Jesus is glorified. And why? Because in Jesus' death, the punishment for all of our corrupted motivations and behaviors is paid for. This is not something we do, but something he has done for us. His betrayal and death on the cross, together with his subsequent resurrection, make a way for us to be built up in true belief by the only one whose motivations are perfectly pure. Why will the people hearing Jesus speak be more greatly offended when Christ ascends to where he was before? Because his ascension starts with a bloody, gruesome, humiliating death for the Messiah God's people have long awaited. Frequently in John, when you see the words lifted up or ascended, this idea of being raised up, there's a double meaning of both Christ being raised on the cross and being raised from the dead. John likes to mesh these two things together because you got to have both to get the grace of the gospel. And yet little do most of these people know how incredible the gift God has for them. How incredible this gift truly is. We take this for granted so easily. Whether we take it for granted because it's easy to slip into that feeling that we are so sinful, nothing else can possibly cover us, or because we harbor that just little bit of corrupted motivation that says, no, I can do this. I just need the right tools. I just need the right X. I just need the right boost to just get to where I can achieve and make my way to heaven, to the gates, and stand before Jesus and say, look, I'm clean. The only way we can persevere in true belief is if God grants us that belief. Nothing in us, no action, no behavior, no thought, nothing is completely without taint, without sin. So we need the Spirit to give life. Our flesh is no help at all. Yet Christ has given himself, and his grace is abundant to cover over every corrupted motive and sinful thing we think or do or live out. This is not a paltry hope. This is not a small thing. Because just as thoroughly as our motivations are twisted, his grace is straightforward. It covers. It cleans. And it makes us glorious by association. True belief is not a small thing you just need to hold on to and then you'll be fine. Just keep trying harder. It's not that. True belief is the most powerful, uncreated being speaking into the fabric of his creation to say, you are mine, and I love you, and I want you, and I've chosen you. Now come and stay. Jesus challenges those who follow him because no one can remain lukewarm to him in life. When the time comes, whether in death or some other hardship or just the grace of God, you will experience the challenge. Will you stay? And your response to his words and ministry mean everything, because it will determine whether your life will be organized around a spring that runs dry, or a fountain of living water which will leave your desire, your thirst, utterly quenched. And yet, the power and the ability to go towards that fountain doesn't stem from anything we do or think, but instead from the one who made that fountain, leading us by hand to its sweet water. So if you're struggling to come to the fountain, you're in good company. Because we all do. And we all have a Savior who is willing to take us by hand to life eternal. Will you take his hand in your own and devote your life to his glory? Will we live for more than just this life? Or will we live for less? This is the question Jesus is posing here, and it is a question that our answer to determines everything. And yet we have an answer that we can give that is utterly hopeful, that will sometimes lead us away from what we know, from the crowds, from those who would follow purely out of some selfish ambition. And sometimes it'll look similar. But when the challenge comes, that testing will reveal the nature of our belief. Let's pray. God, like Peter, we know that you have the words of eternal life, that you are the Holy One of God. And Lord, my words feel so insufficient to capture that grace and majesty. And Father, it's funny how many times I feel like I hear preachers and pastors say that your words feel insufficient. But God, when you have the words of eternal life, our words are insufficient. Father, like John the Baptist, all we can do is point frantically, desperately to you. Because God, you pick us up out of the mud and the dirt and the darkness, and you bring us into light, to the fountain of living water. So Father, I pray that you would help us to look inwards, to see the corrupted motives and sinful desires of our heart. God, that we would not shrink back or suppress our ability to see them. But God, that you would shine your light into those dark corners of our life, that we may come before you honestly, acknowledging even our inability to come before you completely unselfishly. And Father, in that acknowledgement of our inability, receive the grace that your Son paid the ultimate price to give us. This is love vast as the ocean, Lord. 10,000 reasons are not enough. Lord, the reasons to follow you are beyond count. And God, I just pray that we would desperately, desperately seek you. Because God, you've already made yourself available to us. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.